turn to 2 Samuel. Jenny, why don't you stay standing? We're glad to have Jenny Scharnhorst with us. She taught in our school for 450 years, and she went back to North Carolina with her family. And as we said last week, you want to hold it up and show everybody? Oh, no, they can't see it. There we go. Let's give her a hand. Mike finally woke up and realized he almost was passing up a good deal. All right. So congratulations, Jenny. And I believe you set the date sometime December 27th, 28th, something like that. 28th? December 28th. So pray for them. The Lord will just bless their lives together. They met at Westside Baptist Church. When I was in Bible college, they would talk about, well, kids coming to college, it was like a shoe factory. They would mend the soles, ship the heels, and send them out in pairs. So I hadn't said that for a while. 2 Samuel, please. You glad you're in God's house today? Amen. We need to lean into the Word of God, expecting God to speak to us. You know, a lot of what you get out of church is coming with an expectation. You could have the most boring speaker. Maybe you feel that way about me. That doesn't matter. But if it's God's Word, it's going to bless your heart. Okay, so lean into it this morning and let God speak to you as He would when we're at the place we should be. 2 Samuel 12:1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were 12 men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against that man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. Verse 6. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art that man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David therefore brought besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth, and the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither would he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead?" That's quite an amazing passage. From every angle, this passage just has all kinds of implications. And you've heard messages. Many of us have heard messages. King David had sinned. Time has passed long enough for this child to mature in the stomach of Bathsheba. He has married Bathsheba now that he has arranged for the death of her husband. He thinks it's all sort of squared away. Notice in the passage it says, secretly you've done this. But he said, this has given great occasion for the enemies of God, and you've disobeyed my voice, and you're going to answer for this. Praise the Lord, David repented. If we were to take the time, we'd go over to Psalm 51, and we could read that whole psalm where David admits before God, you are just and right to deal with me, God, and I am a sinner. And Lord, please restore unto me the joy of my salvation. David says, this has been a miserable year. I've been hiding the secret sin. And Lord, if you'll restore unto me the joy of my salvation, please. And all the different things that come out of this passage. It's an amazing passage. This morning, I'd like to discuss the idea of sin. You know, every Christian deals with sin on some basis. We talk about this in our church, that the Bible says in 1 John, we say we have sin, not sin, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. But every day in America, at least in this period of time, and it's nothing new in a generation, but in our prosperity as a country, we have jobs, we're paying our bills, we have some money in the bank, we're laying up for retirement, things seem to be good. It's a time when Christians think that they can sin, prosper, and get away with it. We're in that sort of a period where we're maybe not as sensitive about our sin. I could preach on the sins of America, and there are many. We could talk about the sins that are going on here in Houston. There are many. But I'm not talking about the sins of our nation. I'm talking about your sin and my sin. There are some results that come. What happens when a Christian sins? What happens to you, like King David, that think I can sin, bury it, and I move on like if nothing has gone on? It's not that easy. Let's bow our heads for prayer, please. Before I pray today, would you sincerely, I just encourage you, would you pray and ask God to open your heart towards the message today? Ask God to deal with you, to show you if this message really fits. Ask him to help you be tender. Dear God, I pray that you'd help me as I preach today. I can't do anything without your help. So today I would ask in a very sincere heart that you would deal with me as I preach today to be able to have the strength that I need to present the word of God as it is. Help us, Lord, that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to know. Help us to be soft and tender. Reveal to us, Father, things that we need to understand afresh. Make them come alive. And now we yield to your word and to your spirit today. In Jesus' precious name. And everybody said, amen. Are you ready for God to speak to your heart? What happens when a Christian sins? Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. You might mark this because we're going to keep coming back to 2 Samuel. But go to Genesis chapter 3. Here's the first place that sin took place, obviously, in the Bible. It was in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? What was the result of sin? Genesis chapter 3, And I'd like you to look at verse 8, please. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord said, called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who has told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to me with me, she gave me to eat of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." They're making excuses from the beginning, aren't they? She made me do it. The serpent. Satan made me do it. The little boy got in a lot of trouble, and his mom said, "Why did you do that? You should stop doing that. And next time that you get tempted to fight with somebody, you just say, 'Satan, get thee behind me.'" And so indeed, the next time, a couple days later, son Billy comes home with a black eye. She said, "Billy, have you been fighting again?" "Yes, ma'am." "I told you to say, 'Satan, get thee behind me.'" She said, "I did, but he pushed me into it." We do that sometimes, don't we? Try to blame somebody else. "My wife made me do it. My husband made me do it. My parents made me do it. My best friend made me do it." When I was a boy, one of the only times I got in trouble in school, we were going down the hallway, and the kids were getting ready to pull the little fire alarm. You know, you're not supposed to touch them. There was three of us all looking at it, standing in line. "You touch it, you touch it, you touch it." Fortunately, I'm not the guy that touched it, but one of them did. And the building emptied, and they came back, and they found our class had stood next to it. Boy, we got down to the principal's office. I was scared to death. I knew my life was going before my eyes. Fortunately, the principal was away at a conference, and the secretary just gave us a good scolding and sent us back. But I could say, "My friend made me do it. Somebody else's fault." So what do we learn from this passage? What is the result? What happens when a Christian sins? Well, God came down in the cool of the evening, and he said, "Hey, let's go walking like we always go. I want to have some good fellowship with you." "Hey, guys. Hey, Adam, where are you, Adam? Eve, where'd you guys?"
"We're over here."
"Over where?" Now, did God know where they were? All this conversation is not for God's benefit. He's trying to draw out of them what they had done. And he said, "Well, we've done what we shouldn't do, and we know that we're naked, and now we can see all this." And he said, "That only says one thing. You've eaten from that tree, and what you're not supposed to. You've disobeyed me." "Yes, sir." And now their fellowship is broken. So here's our first point. What happens when you and I sin? Try reading your Bible after that. Try praying. Try to go forward and go soul winning when you've sinned. Try to be a good father and be confident with your family. Try to stand up with power for the Lord. The fellowship is broken. Do you remember the day you got saved? And boy, it was so sweet to know your sin was gone. It's underneath the blood like we talked about today. God has forgiven it. I'm restored to my heavenly Father. There's a sweetness. But I can tell you, I've seen, like in neighborhood Bible time, a child get saved on Monday or Tuesday night, and they come back about 2 days later to get saved again. And you say, "Why do you have to get saved again?" Because they've already sinned. And you know, do you have to get saved again and again and again? No, you don't. But what happens to a Christian when they sin? They have something between them and their heavenly Father. Could it be something like a husband and a wife, and one of them is unfaithful? Let's just put it on the man. He's unfaithful with some lady. He comes home as normal, and his wife gives him a big hug, looks him in the eye. He won't look her in the eye. The fellowship is broken. There's something between them. When we sin, our fellowship with God is broken. And this is what David showed us in this passage of scripture, and over in Psalm 51, a whole year he's been miserable. He couldn't look, and I say this in a sweet way, he couldn't look God in the face. And Christians, when you and I sin and we know we've sinned and we've purposely sinned and we stepped across that line and we know that we're not doing what we should do, we can't get on our face before God. The fellowship is broken. There may be somebody here this morning that you've had sin in your life for a period of time, an ongoing besetting sin, and you've just sort of parked it over there, and yet you're still going through the outward motions like King David. He probably went to the temple. He probably read scriptures. He probably did everything that a godly king would do, but he confesses it was empty. And there are a lot of Christians, they want to blame somebody else. They want to blame maybe the church for not meeting my needs. And nobody's feeding me like the truth is, they're feeling the guilt of sin in their heart. And the lack of fellowship with the Lord is there. And we're trying to shift it off on somebody else. But when people are right with the Lord, it's such an enthusiasm, the joy, that first love. Can I ask you, is your fellowship sweet with the Lord this morning? Is there anything between you and the Lord? You've allowed that to come into your life. Praise God, we can deal with it. King David did, even as hideous as the sins that he did in this passage of Scripture, when he came to God, that fellowship could be restored. You do not have to sit here, even as a Christian living in some sort of a sin this morning, you do not have to stay out of fellowship with God. Turn to 2 Corinthians, please, for a moment, please. 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. I misspoke. Verse 19. Here's the second thing that happens when we sin. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Number two, when you sin, God's temple is defiled. What's this passage tell us here? What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Let me ask you a question. We sort of think of this as a church temple. I know it's a sanctuary, but this is where we meet God. Amen? And so, could you imagine, could you even feature in your mind that you would go into some storage place here at the church, find an axe or a sledgehammer, come back in the auditorium, begin to just cut up all the woodwork, bang out the windows, chop the piano, and Mrs. Butts would kill you right there. I mean, go through all. Could you even fathom doing that to God's house? My dad had a guy that he rented out a house that my dad grew up in. He rented out this house, and that man did not pay for the last 3 or 4 months, and my dad had him evicted. The night before he left, he did exactly what I'm talking to. He chopped up that entire house. What a horrible thing it was. And it really hurt my dad because this is where he was born. And it just hurt. Can you imagine? You are the dwelling place of God. And you allow sin to come into your life and you're defiling God's living place. When I was a young Christian, I was in Bible college and I would go on the weekends to witness to servicemen. And a lot of times some of these servicemen would accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And I can remember as they get ready to walk down the stairs in that serviceman center, go back to the street, right down at the bottom of the street, there was a guy. I mean, he looked like Satan. He had a little pointed goatee beard like this. And he had on a crimson red jacket. I mean, wavy hair. I mean, he just looked, gray steel eyes. He just looked like the devil incarnate, you know. Walked down the stairs. And as he walked down the stairs, he was standing in front of a bar next door and he said, "Hey guys, come on over. I'd like to buy you one of your servicemen a drink." Take him in the bar. He buy a drink, they buy a drink, they buy a drink, they buy a drink. And he'd just take them down that road till they'd come out drunk as can be, cleaning their pockets really of their money is what he was doing. And I would tell the servicemen that got saved, I said, be careful when you go downstairs. You're not going to get out that on that street 1 foot, and there's a guy standing there waiting, and he wants to take you in. Do you know that's a pretty good illustration of the way Satan is in our life? He's lurking. You know, a lot of times we think of Satan as a roaring lion. And I was reading in Psalms just last week, and David said that here he pictured Satan as a lion lurking in the shadows. I hadn't seen that before. I've always said, roar! But here he's lurking in the shadows. You know, he's just waiting for you to come by. Woo! Take you in. Can I say to you, your body is the temple of God. And when you sin, it's not just about you, it's about God. And think how God feels. Is God totally separate from sin? Yes. And here, the Holy Spirit lives inside me, and I'm saying cuss words. I'm telling dirty stories. I'm viewing pornography. You just fill in all the things that we fall into. I'm yelling obscenities at my brother and sister. I'm telling my wife what for. And I'm giving it right back to my husband. And the Holy Spirit's inside my life. And my testimony and the place that God lives is defiled. And that takes us to the third thing. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Bible says we are sealed by the Holy Ghost living inside. And when we do this, we grieve them. We grieve them. In other words, we not only offend God's temple, but we hurt the heart of God. God looks at his children and he says, no! You know, there's two kinds of sins that we can do this morning. There's sins of commission that we commit, and there's sins of omission. Often people get focused on the sins of commission. I did something and it grieved God. But can I tell you, there's another one. Pastor Stephen was, I think, talking about this recently to a Sunday school class. Everybody turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here's another way we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Another kind of sin. Look at verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19. Quench not the Spirit. Here is the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I want you to obey me. And I'm saying to God, almost verbally out loud, no, I won't do what you want me to do, God. That could be God said, get rid of this. Or maybe God says, I want you to go. Christians, when we sin in our life, we hurt the heart. Our Creator, our Master, our Savior. And here I've got this sin or this disobedience in my life, and I'm hugging it to me, and I'm not going to let, I embrace that more than my love for God. You're here this morning, say, Pastor, I don't want to hurt God. Then don't. Get the fellowship restored. Clean out the temple and quit quenching God's Spirit in your life. Back where we were in 2 Samuel, please. And I let my Bible shut. 2 Samuel, please. Look at chapter 12 again. We find a fourth thing that happens when we sin. Look at verse 10, please. I'm sorry, verse 14. Verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shalt surely die. So what would be the result? What I, as a Christian, sin, what is happening? You've given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme your God. When I choose to act like a Christian shouldn't, like everybody knows it isn't right, you don't have to explain it's wrong, and people see me as a Christian over here doing, participating, disobeying God, all the enemies of God say, amen. That'll teach your God. And it gives them occasion to laugh in God's face. Let me tell you how I see it. I go out on visitation. Knock, 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 knock. I come to somebody's door and I say, hello, my name is Pastor Butts. I'm down here from Westside Baptist Church, or right next to McDonald Junior High. I know. Does so-and-so go to your church? Oh, Mr. and Mrs. Do we have any Joneses? I don't want to use anybody's name. Okay. Mr. and Mrs. Jones. Oh, yeah, the Joneses go to our church. I thought so. And then do you know what they do? They say, I thought they did. Do you know that they, and they throw out some terrible thing they're doing, and they say, they're fat hypocrites. I'd never go to a church the Joneses go to. Shut the door. So does that really happen? You would be amazed. I grew up in a home with my dad not being saved. And I've told you, I had two neighbors that were both deacons. One would take me to church on Sunday morning, and one would take me on Sunday night. And my dad did not darken the doors of Panama Baptist Church. My dad, I don't think I ever saw him come to my church. But my dad knew the business of everybody that attended that church. There was a man in that church that had business with my father. And that man cheated my father majorly out of some money. And it was a major disappointment. And I can remember my dad, every time that somebody would try to talk to him, he'd say, does so-and-so go to your church? And he'd bring that guy's name up. Here we are trying to invite somebody to revival meetings. And they're saying, maybe not out loud, I'd never go to your church, you fat hypocrite. I see the way you treat when the boss turns around. I hear how you talk about people. You're the worst gossip that works in this whole place. They may not say that out loud, but I wonder why they won't ever come. I'm really burdened to try to go through the Romans Road and witness, and I can't get to square one. Could it be your own testimony? That you've given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme the message of God. And I think that's true of a lot of churches and church members over the years, that the power of their witness and the witness of their testimony, their actions speak louder than their words. And we do call them hypocrites. You say, well, my sin's not bothering anybody. It's bothering those that view it. And you claim to be a Christian, and yet you participate in things that everybody knows isn't right. Or they know of your deed. So, the fourth thing that we learn is it ruins the testimony of God and gives the enemies of God a great occasion to go against you. Let's look at a couple more verses, if you will, please. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 3. The Lord admonishes us in 2 Corinthians 6:3. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not what? Blamed. That's a pretty broad brush. That we give offense in nothing, not in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Let me tell you another quick story. My first position that I was in as assistant pastor, there was a man in our church that had been there for 20 years. His wife was our secretary. Sweetest people, Mel and Bonnie Gunter. You would really just like Bonnie. She was a great, fun-loving person. And her husband was on the trustee board. And he's the one that when the buses came in the morning, he got them all gassed up. He made sure they were clean. He did a lot of things. So he was down in the church quite often. But after I'd been there about a year and a half, it came out. I'm not going to tell the whole story, but it came out that Mel Gunter had been stealing from the church offerings for 3.5 years. And you have to understand that when it started out, he tried to say, I only stole once or twice. But when they really got looking at it, he's stolen every Sunday for 3.5 years. And when they first looked, they thought, and we're talking 40-some years ago, they thought that he had stolen $25,000. It turned out that he had stolen over $50,000. $20, $100, $200, just sneaking it out of the offering. And when they went back, they could easily tell that he had stolen and marked and changed things. And I can tell you, what an awful thing it was for our church. Why am I telling that story? Because I want Mel Gunter worked at, we were in just a small town of less than 10,000 people, Warsaw. And he worked at one of the bigger industries there where they made replacement hips and knees. And it was interesting, nobody else from that place ever came and visited and stayed. Well, it was pretty clear that after all this sin, that Mel Gunter's testimony stunk so bad that nobody would consider, our church was named First Baptist of Warsaw, nobody would even consider coming to our church. Then later on, we found out that if you wanted to have pornography, down at your lunch break, you go down to Mel's locker, and that's where the Playboys and the Penthouse, some, those are old names now. That's where you got it from. You got it from the chairman of the trustee board down at at First Baptist Church. Then it was found out that he had been carrying tools, these very expensive tools they used. He was carrying them out in his lunchbox, and his wife thought, well, he's always having a garage sale selling stuff. He'd been stealing from work. And it wasn't lost on people that he worked with. Several people knew that he did this. And so as a result, think about this. I want you to think about it for a moment, the implication. Nobody from his factory ever came to our church and listened to the gospel. Can you imagine? Because of my sin, this whole group of people have been cut off from the truth of God. We lose our fellowship. We hurt the body of Christ, our temple. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We cause the outward testimony of God to be a blot instead of a blessing. But let's look at the last one, if you will, please. Look at 2 Samuel again. Go back there, and I want you to see in that passage, chapter 12. And I want you to look at verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite, thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. I will take thy wives. And he goes on and on and on. What's the point here? The fifth thing that happens when a Christian sins, you will reap what you sow. You can't plant sin without getting a sin harvest. God says the wages of sin is death. God will deal with a Christian according to their sin. I've used this illustration over and over again. If you saw some kids outside playing, and they were throwing rocks at somebody's car. They were poking out its tires. They were taking sticks and scratching the side of the car. Man, would you be upset? Especially if it was yours. You go outside and you say, hey, kids! And one of them turns around and it's yours. Now, I know what I would do. I would say, hey, you kids, I'm going to go tell your folks. And then I'd grab my Johnny. And they'd say, you come in. I think maybe my wife would have to restrain me. Because that was my child. I had a brother-in-law, my oldest brother-in-law. His kids got his first brand new car in his life. He drove it home and had it for about 2 weeks. And on the dusty roads where I live, up in the boonies, he drove, and it was all dusted. He was pulled it in the yard. He was going to wash it. He went and laid down and took a nap. And while he took a nap, the kids got up from their nap, and they started riding in the dust on this brand new car. That's already enough to make you mad. But one of the little kids didn't realize the others were using their finger. He started using a stick. It's all up and down, A, B, C, D. And my brother-in-law came out to wash his car, and you talk about, he was so angry. His wife said, don't you dare touch him. And he sent him to the room without supper, without breakfast. I mean, milk and water, bread and water. I mean, he was so angry. I want you to think about how God feels. What you reap, what you sow, you reap. And God, in this passage of Scripture, you think it was awful things that he did, and he got some awful repercussions of it. It doesn't have to be awful, awful stuff before God moves. But in this case, what was the result? The sword will never leave your house. You took the sword to the house of Uriah and even had him killed and used the Ammonites against him. The sword will never leave your house. You wanted a woman. I'm going to take all your wives and they will be given to somebody else and they will have relations out in open. You did it in secret. I'm going to make sure that everybody sees when you're judged. And you're that little baby that you produced that you love so much. That baby's going to do you know, there? When I think in my life, my sin, I would hate it that it bothered the church. I would hate it that it bothered all of my testimony. But to think that my own children would deal with this kind of punishment because of my sin, does it not break your heart? You'll reap what you sow. We're not talking to the unsaved this morning. We're not talking to you. You've come in here and you say, Pastor, I'm not a Christian. I don't pretend to be a Christian. I'm here. I want to hear about Jesus and stuff. But I'm talking to you. Say, I know Jesus Christ, and I gladly say I'm a Christian. God says, if you know him and you know you're saved and you're one of his children, that you purposely allow sin to stay in your life unconfessed and undealt with, there's going to be a reaping sooner or later. And there's no exception for that. It's going to come your way. You say, I only did it one time, Pastor Butts. Well, that's what King David could say. I only killed one man, only took one lady. Only did it one time. I read a story about 20 years ago that really etched its way into my mind. There was a man that was a Christian deacon in a church. He taught Sunday school, but jobs weren't so plentiful, and there's a recession, and he had to take a job, so he got on the road. He started driving truck, and I've talked to enough truckers that if you drive on the road and away from town a lot, there is real danger in sin. It's easy to say, I'm away from home. I've got another life over here. And one night, there was a lady of the streets that used to come where all the trucks were parked. And she'd come up where they would, you know, be taking a nap, and she'd knock on the door and see if they wanted a lady to come in for an evening with her. And of course, he wouldn't give in. But one night, for whatever reason, he invited her in. He did that which a husband should not do. And he moved on, went home, never thought about it again. It was secret. It was buried. Until 6 months later, his wife got very ill. They went and found to the doctors, and this is back when AIDS was just really starting to come out. His wife had full-blown AIDS. Didn't look like she was going to survive. How could she have gotten AIDS? Do I have to go any further with you? His one-night sin, he was immune to the virus, but he became a transmitter. And his wife died. Could I say to you, sometimes we think that we get away with our sin, but I promise you something. God says we will reap what we sow. But God is merciful. I really thank the person that said God's mercies are new every morning when we gave our thing. Aren't you glad God's mercies are great? David could confess. He said, because you have confessed, David, you shall not surely die. But there are still going to be consequences. You can't escape the consequences of it. But the longer that you cover it and bury it, the deeper the consequences. I was listening on the radio this week, and they were talking about when a prosecutor offers a plea deal to somebody that's maybe guilty. If early in the process, this guilty person says, you know what, I have done such and such, and I will take your deal, it's about as good as he's going to get. But the longer he holds out, takes it to court, right up to another jury, the deal shrinks. Until maybe there's no deal. Could I say to you this morning, are you going to push God where he has to bring it out in open and bring Nathan the prophet to put his bony finger in your face and say, thou art the man? By then the consequences are pretty dire. I've said this over the years. When I bring a message that's this strong and this blunt and so focused, I always wonder, why did God bring it to my mind to preach on it? Perhaps you say, Pastor, quietly in your heart, I know why. For I am the man. I am the one that God wants to get my attention. And Pastor, he's talking to me. Christians, you have two choices. You could grieve the Holy Spirit again and quench his voice and say, no, it's buried, it's too painful. But I tell you what, this is one thing you can't whitewash away. This is one thing you can't lift up the carpet and sweep it under and it disappears. A Christian that sins. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, from the very beginning you talked about sin and buried sin and grieving God's sin and hurting God's testimony and hurting maybe my own family to a point where I can't keep this buried. God's going to bring it out. My heart started to pack a little harder because I know that I should deal with some of these things. Christians, you're in a place, if there's any place that's sympathetic, it's redeemed sinners that know God's mercy is real. I think we probably, in this congregation, even not the largest congregation in the world, we would be surprised at the depth of things that God has forgiven us. Amen? What makes you think now, even as a Christian, that you've run into something, that that same merciful God won't walk with you through it? But I do know this, that if you keep it buried, the Bible says that when you cover your sin, you will not prosper. So, well, I'm prospering. That's what King David said for a year. But inside, he was tortured. One of my favorite stories from being in college and having to take English and American literature was Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. If you've never read it, Arthur Dimmesdale's this local pastor, and there's a girl in his church that commits adultery, and as a result, in their very strong society, she's showing up without a husband, yet she's going to have a child. She's been an adulteress. So they make her wear around her neck a great big letter, red letter, scarlet A. And it goes on and how God is merciful to that lady and how God turns her from this bad testimony into a point where she's a blessing in the community. But as you come to the end of the book, one day the pastor, Arthur Dimmesdale, is preaching his heart out to the people about sin. And he said, come clean with God. You're going to be tortured in your soul. And he preaches and preaches. And then he steps down from the pulpit, walks out the double doors, and he steps up on some lifted up platforms. And as the people walk by that day, he pulls back his clothes, and there hidden underneath all his religious clothes, he has taken some sort of an object, and over the years, he's been torturing as he's written into his own flesh a color A, and you find out that he was the father of that child. I just gave away the English story, the American story, yeah. I don't care who we are. The consequences are sin for all of us. Pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, church members, church not members, when we sin, there are consequences. But God's mercy is stronger. I wonder this morning, how long will you go on in your sin? What will it take to bring a turning to God and being honest and a clearing of your heart? God's call is tender in a message like this. He's pleading with you this morning and he's saying, get clean, confess, straighten it out, do right, come home, and I will give you rest and I'll bring peace to your soul. Let's bow our heads, please. On a message like this, there can be some pretty serious thinking going on right now. No one knows what's underneath some secrets, some surfaces. Some outwardly no problem hearts. But I can assure you God knows. And I can assure you that God loves you. And I can assure you that if you will go to God, he will meet you with mercy and peace and forgiveness. Don't put him off. Do what David did. God, I have sinned. And let God's mercy and forgiveness come upon your life. Heavenly Father, help every one of us to search our heart. And help us, Father, to allow your Holy Spirit to clean up his vessels, his children. In Jesus' name, with heads bowed, I wonder how many